The choir has given you heaven, and now my sermon requires that I give you something else. I have always liked preaching a sermon by special request because it guarantees that at least one person in the audience has a compelling interest in hearing it. So today's comments are dedicated to a longtime member of the church who asked me to say something about the concept of hell. I was wondering several days ago when to honor this request when a man standing in the checkout line at Dillon's had a brief chat with the clerk about terrorism, at the end of which he said of Osama bin Laden, "I hope he rots in hell forever," a thought that seemed to give him considerable comfort. Only a couple of minutes before that, I had walked by two young men stocking shelves just as one laughingly told the other that something was silly as hell. Still earlier that same morning, in a brief talk with my next-door neighbor, when I mentioned that the top of a huge oak tree being cut down across the street was going to fall into his yard, his reaction was to say, "Oh, hell." And that afternoon, a woman whose marriage had just ended in divorce summed up her history of pain and disappointment by saying, "The past 10 years of my life have been hell." Four people in the same day use the same word, and none of them mean exactly the same thing. I had barely stopped marveling at the wonderful flexibility of the English language before my thoughts returned to the man in the checkout line who found such consolation in the thought of an enemy suffering ghastly torment, not for a while, not even for a few lifetimes, but forever and ever. I wondered if he really believed in hell as an actual lake of fire down under us someplace, or whether the words were divorced from religion and only served him as vocabulary in a moment of intense anger. I say that because surveys show how divided professing Christians are about whether hell is an actual place or simply a vivid metaphor to describe the misery of separation from goodness, a condition rather than a location. One of my sons told me recently about a morning many years ago when his fifth grade Sunday school teacher, an admirable gentleman by the name of Willis Nye, was doing a lesson on forgiveness from the Gospel of Matthew, that section where the Apostle Peter asks Jesus how many times a person should be expected to forgive someone, and then offers to Jesus the sacred number 7 as a way of proving how big-hearted he was. Jesus made a shocking response. Not 7 times, but 70 times 7. Read that literally as 490 times. And it turns into sheer nonsense. But it was surely be meant to be read as hyperbole, overstatement, a technique Jesus used constantly. Jesus was a poet, not an accountant. He would have been appalled to hear someone say, "Okay, let's see, that's 490 times. Which means that if you sin the 491st time, you're on your own. God will love you right on through 490, but when it comes to sin number 491, you better make it a good one, because your contract has expired and it's all over but the burning." This wooden way of reading Scripture turned religion into nonsense for my 10-year-old son, until Mr. Nye explained that Jesus was dismissing the whole idea of counting and calculating as an insult to the infinite mercy of God. At which point my son, troubled in conscience by his latest theft from an older sister's piggy bank, raised his hand and offered Mr. Nye his own hopeful interpretation. Well then, if God wants us to forgive forever, surely he wouldn't leave anybody in hell forever if that person said he was sorry, would he? He says he doesn't remember exactly how Mr. Nye answered that question, but he believes that was the moment when hell, as a physical place where people are tortured through endless ages for the sins of a brief lifetime, became as inconceivable for him as it is for me and millions of other Christians, including thousands of priests and ministers who do not, cannot believe in such a God. During the years when I taught a course for the English department called The Bible as Literature, some student would inevitably bring up the doctrine of eternal damnation and register shock and surprise to discover that the idea of hell was a late bloomer, developed in late Judaism and passed from there into Christianity, with plenty of evidence that the whole idea of hell is still evolving. This is a difficult concept for fundamentalist Christians who simply take it for granted that at the same time God created everything else, he created hell, so it would be ready for the vast majority of the human race who, as he knew in advance, would end up there. Whether those who accept this view of hell realize it or not, they have been influenced not simply by a few verses in Christian scripture, but by the writings of the Roman Church Father Augustine, who may have influenced Christian interpretation more than any other single man in history, as well as by the lurid descriptions of hell in the Italian poet Dante's Inferno and in books 1 and 2 of John Milton's Paradise Lost. Because like so much else in our history, the idea of hell evolved slowly over centuries instead of springing full-blown into existence. Now, if it would help to have that remark backed up by other people using more formal language, here's a direct quote from a widely acclaimed Bible dictionary. Nowhere in the Old Testament is the abode of the dead regarded as a place of punishment or torment. The concept of an infernal hell developed in Israel only during the Hellenistic period, probably under the influence of Iranian ideas. And I thought I could resist saying this, but apparently I can't. Sometimes it seems as if they're still at it. This means that for hundreds of years, the Israelites, who thought of themselves as God's elect people, had no doctrine of rewards and punishments in an afterlife. The Hellenistic period of roughly 300 years when this doctrine developed among the Jewish people corresponds with the gap between the end of Jewish scripture and the beginning of Christian scripture, which is why you can turn the last page of the Old Testament books without a single clear reference to hell as Christians now describe it. And yet when you open the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, you are immediately in a world where hell is a familiar motif. Jesus, in other words, was born into a world where his neighbors took hell for granted. And in this, as in so many other matters, he was a child of his times. It would bore you to hear me try to trace this complicated evolution of hell, but there is plenty of evidence, if you should choose to read it, The most important thing to remember this morning is that culture had a lot to do with shaping people's ideas about punishment after death. Let's take a moment to see how that worked among the people of Christ's time. Mark 9 speaks of hell as a place where the devouring worm never dies and the fire is not quenched. Maggots and fire. How did people come up with those particular images for describing how bad it was going to be for bad people? If they arose, as many believe, from the culture in which the New Testament authors were immersed, it should be possible to trace how they came into Jewish and Christian consciousness. The word used in the New Testament to describe this awful place, the word Gehenna, was the name of a certain gully south of Jerusalem, where at one awful time in that city's history, people had worshipped a god named Molech by sacrificing their own children in fire. This horrible perversion of religion is documented by the Bible and by archaeological discoveries of infant skeletons in that ravine. But once this human sacrifice was outgrown, the hated gully was considered too notorious a place for use as anything but a huge garbage dump, where maggots gnawed on the flesh of dead animals and fire smoldered constantly to keep the pile of rubbish manageable. At one time, this nasty place was held to be the perfect spot for burning the bodies of enemies to the Jewish faith. In fact, that verse in Mark is actually lifted verbatim from the last verse of Isaiah, where the prophet says that one day, when Jerusalem had been rebuilt, the people who worshiped God there would go forth, I'm quoting now, to look on the dead bodies of the men that have rebelled against God, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched. It should not surprise us that worms were considered the ultimate insult to dead bodies. Kids probably don't do this anymore, but every pal I had would occasionally try to shock somebody by singing a morbid little ditty that starts out, and I'm going to dare this, you may never forgive me, "The worms crawl in, the worms crawl out." You know the rest of it. It gets worse as it goes. I'm sorry to remind any of you who had happily forgotten. But it helps make the point about how late Jews and early Christians made the maggots, smoke, and fire of that garbage dump into a frightful symbol of what would happen to the wicked. One student of religion, half humorously but in utter seriousness, says, "Picture an ancient Jewish mother strolling along Jerusalem's main drag with her cranky, disobedient, overly noisy child in hand. Finally fed up with his antics, she points to the dump, a mound of rotting garbage, bones, rats, and maggots, and warns him, 'Just keep misbehaving, young man, and that's where you'll end up.' And given time and similar usage, many scholars believe this is how hell was born." Dr. Martin Marty, one of the most brilliant living scholars of Christian history, says, "I've seen the place. The fires we now associate with hell are symbols of this valley." And before we leave Dr. Marty, Let me share his reasons for thinking that even many who claim to believe in a literal hell really, truly, deeply do not believe it. And this is important, so please listen carefully to his compelling argument. If you watch football, he says, sleep 8 hours a night, linger over meals and in the shower, if you read every page of the newspaper, even if you spend hours in Bible classes and take time to listen to religious television, then either you lack imagination, or you are cruelly insane, or else you cannot possibly believe in the literal hell with which you are threatening others. If you doubt this, he proposes an experiment. Light a candle. Run your finger through the flame. Not bad. Now hold it there for 5 seconds. 1001, 1002, you know. You'll scream. And that single finger will hurt for days. One finger. Imagine your whole body. Have you ever seen a burn victim in an emergency room? I have. In wartime, soldiers set a fire by exploding gasoline. I will never forget the horror of that sight or their agony. Now try this, Dr. Marty says. Walk into flames that will turn you into one in seconds. Prolong that for a minute, a day, a millennium, an eternity. If you have any imagination at all, and you are imagining that destiny for anyone else, why are you doing anything but running up and down the street, passing out tracts, grabbing lapels, compelling sinners to repent? If you believe what you say you do and aren't acting on it that way, I'm not sure I want to know you. If you can tell me a way to reappraise you in light of this set of options, I'll be glad to listen, but talk fast, because while you're talking, your faith says thousands, millions are going to hell. Dr. Marty is a contemporary of ours, but Christian scholars shared his view even in the early church. As far back as the 3rd century, church thinkers like Origen and Clement of Alexandria both doubted the literal interpretation of hell, unable to believe that eternal punishment for an eye blink of human ignorance and mistakes could be the final expression of God's love. Hindus, Buddhists, Zoroastrians also imagined a place of punishment, but they made it temporary, so that after you were cleansed, purged, and re-educated, you had a second chance. That's merciful. The Catholic Church did the same thing, softening the doctrine of hell by creating an escape hatch called purgatory, so that those who died unrepentant could have their sins purged through suffering and the intercession of others and make it to paradise after all. Protestants, unfortunately, had no purgatory in their creed to keep life from being a nightmare, so our colonial forefathers could find no room for comfort when Jonathan Edwards, son of a good Congregational minister, preached the terrors of hell as few men have ever done. His sermon, called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, was so terrifying that it touched off a wave of suicides in New England. He spoke of unconverted people walking in this life over the pit of hell on a rotten covering so flimsy and weak that at any moment they might tumble through and land in the flames. The devil is waiting for them, he said. Hell is gaping for them. The flames gather and flash about them. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you. Well, it's hard not to feel a moment of relief when we read that his congregation finally had enough of that and dismissed him from service by an overwhelming vote. He became, almost predictably, a missionary to the Housatonic Indians, who he doubtless felt would scare more easily than settlers from England. Given his nightmare theology, I think he would have loved a Shell oil sign I saw one night on the highway. The first letter had burned out, so that glowing in the darkness were the red letters, "Hell, open 24 hours. Once in Wichita, years ago, I went out of curiosity to hear a man famous for a sermon he called, "What is Hell Like?" He ranted and raved and managed, when the altar call was extended, to scare one frightened, stooped little girl of 11 into walking down the aisle to be saved from that terror. I went home that night thinking the gospel had been distorted beyond all recognition. We should have known all along, of course, that the words about immortal maggots, a lake of fire, and eternal darkness were never meant to be read literally, because even a moment of clear thought tells you they would cancel each other out. A literal worm would die in a literal fire. A literal fire would make light instead of darkness. So we're obviously dealing with symbols, and interpreted that way, they may have some use in describing alienation from God and the nightmare of absolute self-love, but millions of Christians agree with Nicholas Berdyaev in a book called The Destiny of Man when he says, there is something hideous and morally revolting in the idea of eternal torment as a just retribution for the crimes and sins of a brief moment of life. But I must take note of something you know already, that other millions of Christians would consign me to hell for daring to doubt that a loving God would ever have prepared such a place. After all, many Christians live comfortably with the thought that hundreds of millions of Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists will burn eternally, along with a few million more of their fellow Christians who believe and worship differently from themselves. I tend to connect all sorts of events with theology, so when the Twin Trade Towers erupted in flames, I could not help but think about the popular view of hell. Some years ago, I stood on the very top of one of them and looked down, and I have a fear of heights, and physically shuddered at the thought of falling. It's hard for me to imagine another fear so great that I would choose, as some did that awful day, to jump to my death rather than wait for the flames to reach me. To believe in a literal hell is to believe that a God described as all-loving would consign most human beings who have ever lived to the horror of 9/11, magnified and extended not through a few minutes, but forever. Hundreds of years ago, a man named Thomas Aquinas, who would become known as the Angelic Doctor and achieve sainthood, said he could smile as he contemplated the horrible anguish of millions of people banished by God to such a hell. He could smile at the thought. We shudder at those who could burn people at the stake for holding honest differences of opinion, an awful agony that was at least brief. And we are expected to accept without question a justice system that would make such punishment last forever? Well, I am not alone in asking such a question. I am joined this day by millions of faithful Christians who cannot even imagine such a God, who are drawn to places like this by the beauty and power of a life that could say in the midst of one of the world's most horrible forms of execution, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And neither, God help us, do most of us. And our best hope lies in that final prayer. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do."